Tonight's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That's Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
It's very good to see you here this evening. We are always happy to see a goodly number of people associated together for the purpose of worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. Worship is a great, great privilege. It's a great blessing. It is one of the things that Christians find it very difficult to attempt to do without. We are worshipful creatures almost by nature, and we're going to worship something, be it some people worship snakes, some worship alligators, some worship, cats, this, that, or the other. But Christians worship the God of the universe in which we live, the one who created this universe and all things therein. We thank Jeremy for reading our text for us this evening, and we're going to see what lessons that we can draw from these three verses of Hebrews, primarily, I call it an introduction, begins with the word God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I have never taken a concordance to find out how many times the word God is used in the scripture, but in the Greek language, it comes from the word theos, and it has reference either to the Father, to the Son, or to the Holy Spirit. All three of these divine personalities make up what we call God. And so the book of Hebrews is introduced with that being, in the English translation of the Bible, the very first word in the book, God. And so when the apostle, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, wrote this language, he wrote it for the purpose of letting us know, first and foremost, that our world is under the rulership of God. God has done certain things. God has done for man what man cannot do for himself. Pardon me. And one of the things that man could not do for himself is to discover the plan of salvation. Yet God gave us that plan. It was conceived in the minds of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit before the world was ever created, before the universe was ever here. They knew that we would sin. They knew that we had to be redeemed. And they knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem man from sin, that it was going to take the precious blood of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of this book begins with the word God, and that's appropriate because we pray very often and refer to him as God and do things in the name of God or by the authority of God as we serve him upon this earth. But he goes on to say, this God has spoken to us. Note what the writer says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, who at different times and in different ways, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. That's an interesting expression. We're stopping in the middle of a sentence, but that's an interesting expression. that God has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, exactly what fathers the writer of the book of Hebrews was referring to, he does not say. But we can point out this, that from the days of Abraham, God's people had a father, a leader, one who was over them, a man who could sit at the gates with the wisest men who ever sat there, a man who would be willing to do whatever God said to do in order to obtain the salvation that God had promised way out in the future. And so at sundry times, different times, and in different ways, he spoke to the fathers. God has never left himself without testimony in the world in which we live, brethren. If there were no other testimony, the nature that surrounds us, the beauty of the flowers and the beauty of the trees and the way they change and what goes on in nature from one season to another, ought to convince us that there is God, that God is, maybe would be the better way to put it. I realize that there are many, many people in the world who do not believe that. I also realize that there are many people in the world, and some even in the church, who are at this very hour, perhaps, the ones in the church, who are at this very hour, perhaps, declaring that the God of the Bible is not the God we need to give our attention to. But that's wrong. Because you see, this God, the only true and living God, the Father of the only begotten Son, at various times and in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The words "the prophets" here obviously refers to the prophets of the Old Testament. And none of us have ever studied the book of the prophets of the Old Testament without being almost overwhelmed with the accuracy with which they spoke of things future to them and for many, many years future to God's people. They spoke before of things that were going to come to pass before man ever knew anything about it. And when I think of prophets, two of my favorites are Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They both deal with the same subject, the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is down in Jerusalem. He's telling the people to get ready, get your bags packed. You're going to go into captivity because you will not repent. Ezekiel is up in Babylon, in a Jewish settlement beside the river Kibar, which was a canal. It was a man-made river, a canal. And there he was telling the people, you needn't be so foolish as to believe that in two full years God's going to return you to the land of promise, because he isn't. You're going to be here 70 years. Build your houses. Put up your vineyards. Get ready to stay here for a long, long time. And they should have listened to Ezekiel, but they didn't. They would not believe that the city of Jerusalem could fall, that the temple could be destroyed, until finally, in one gray day, there was a messenger from Jerusalem who came and told them, it's over. It's done. And the Bible says it was after that that the people began coming to Ezekiel and saying, would you ask God a question for us? They weren't interested in questioning God before. They were too busy worshiping their idols. Ezekiel said, when in a vision he dug a hole through the side of what we would call the basement of the temple, he saw every imaginable kind of heathen thing being worshiped by the elders of the people in that day. Think of that. Think of that. They had the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Hivites, gods from every tribe around them. Any place they could find a new god, they drew a picture of it on the wall in the basement of the temple and went down there and worshipped it in the very temple of God. Not only so, but Manasseh, one of the kings, one of the wicked kings, perhaps we should say one of the wickedest of the wicked, kings, set up an image of jealousy in the very in the temple lot, right where they offered sacrifices to the God of heaven. So when they offered a sacrifice to the God of heaven, it was also at the same time offered to the image of jealousy. God said, I don't intend to put up with that. And so he sent the prophets, these great men, who cried out and for the people to repent. And yet the people said, no, we're not going to repent. And so God at various times and sundry times in various ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he doesn't speak to us by prophets today, does he? Oh, I realize that in the religious world there are false teachers who claim to be this kind of a prophet or that kind of a prophet, and that God speaks to them and they see this and that in visions and dreams, but 'tisn't true. Just isn't true. You know how I know? I know from this very verse. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God no longer speaks to us through the prophets. God no longer speaks to us through visions and dreams. God speaks to us through his Son. And everything that God wants us to know that his Son was to deliver upon this earth, you find in the portion of this book that we call the New Testament. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but the last days of which the writer was speaking were the days in which he was writing. The last days of which he was speaking were the days that began on the day of Pentecost and will end with the come end of the world. And so all the way down through this period of time, until the New Testament was completed, sometime before the fall of Jerusalem, God spoke through his Son. Again, he has not left himself without witness. He has spoken unto us by his Son. That's the reason why in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer will sound this warning, see that you do not refuse him that speaks unto you from heaven. That's Jesus. Don't refuse him. And so he says, he spoke by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Christ is going to inherit all things that pertain to the things which he spoke while he was upon this earth. Heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And we can compare this with Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18, I think, that Jesus was the creator of the world. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ is like God. He says, who being in the brightness of his glory, that is, Christ was in the brightness of the glory of God, and the express image of his person. They're both spiritual beings and upholding all things by the word of his power. Have you ever wondered what would happen to us if God had quit upholding all things by the word of his power, or that Christ would quit upholding all things by the word of his power? The earth would be a shambles in a matter of hours, if not minutes, and we wouldn't know what to do. But he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He says that he is in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus wanted to find a sufficient sacrifice for man's redemption, he didn't send the apostles out to find a lamb. Now, he did send them out to do that on the last Passover, didn't he? But he didn't do that for redemptive purposes. He did that to keep the law until he could take it out of the way and nail it to his cross a day or two later. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ used himself, by himself, I can't ever read this passage of Scripture but what I think of that night in Gethsemane. When Jesus left some of the disciples at the gate, went on and left some behind, and they went to sleep. And he went on about a stone's throw, John says. And he fell on his face. And in agony, he prayed, "Father." Now, I want you to notice the "if" clause. "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." He's talking about the cup of suffering that was going to begin in just a little while at the gates of this very garden. "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done in all things." He prayed that prayer three times. And obviously, three times God said no, because Jesus had to suffer what he suffered for our redemption. In this passage of Scripture, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, he did by himself, using his own self, his own body, he purged our sins. And then he resurrected from the grave, ascended back to the Father, and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is a passage of Scripture that we probably all ought to commit to memory, because it has what I call the germ of our faith in it. It has within it the evidence that we need. First of all, that there is a God. Secondly, that he has spoken. Thirdly, that he's spoken through his Son. And fourthly, his Son purged our sins by himself. He didn't ask somebody else to do it. He didn't say, "Well, Father, why don't you get Peter to do it? Or James or Andrew or any of the apostles." He did it by himself. As many, if not all of you know, Shirley and I have an only son. And I've thought and thought and thought what it would be like for God to reveal to me that I had to take my son, my only son whom I love, and offer him for mankind. Now, compliant Abraham took his son over on Mount Moriah to offer him, didn't he? I'm not sure I'd be compliant. We learn to love our children with such a depth of love that it's almost inexplainable. And if we do that as human beings, how much more God must have loved his only begotten Son. Yet he gave him. He gave him willingly. And willingly Jesus came. And although dying upon a cross did not appeal to Jesus any more than it would appeal to you or to me, Jesus did it. As the old hymn says that we sometimes sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow." We've been cleansed and made whole, pure and white, in the blood of the Lamb. The apostle in this passage of Scripture says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was a lady over at Fairmont when we preached over there several years ago that had been a member of the church, I think, since she was probably 12 or 13 years old. But her grandmother was a devoted saint of God. And there was a brother over there. I'm leaving out part of the important story. There was a brother over there by the name of MacColvin, who was brought to this country from Scotland when he was 2 years old so that his father could get a better job in a coal mine. Now, that would have been back about, maybe a year or two after the explosion of the Monongah mine, which is still the worst mine disaster in history. But Brother MacColvin was a sweet, gentle, kind old man. When I met him, he was 81 or 2. I think he lived to be about 97 or something like that, 97 or 8. And he used to tell some of the most humorous stories on himself. He said he was converted to Christ by his first wife. And he said she was always trying to help him to be a better man. He said one day they were going home after Lord's Day morning worship, and he had to stop for a traffic signal. And he said they had the red lights set up in Fairmont in those days. If you stopped for one, you stopped every block for the traffic signal. And so he said, I began to grumble about those traffic lights. There are too many of them, way too many traffic lights. Well, there must have been. They took them all out but one. And they had 16 at this particular time. And so he said, when we stopped at about the third traffic light and I was grumbling because I had to wait for another traffic signal, he said his wife Peggy said, Bill, you oughtn't to grumble when you come to a traffic light. You ought to pray. And he said, I looked at her and said, Peggy, there's a lot of traffic lights between here and home. And she said, and you could do a lot of praying too. But he would tell stories like that on himself. Sweet gentleman. He gave candy to children and brought flowers. If a woman, for example, had a new baby, the first Sunday back with a new baby, Brother McCalvin presented her a bouquet of flowers to take home with her. He was a wonderful old man. But this little girl, 4 years old, said, Grandma, was Jesus in church with us this morning? Well, the child was asking, was Jesus there in his literal body? Grandmother knew that Jesus was there in spirit, and that's what she thought the child was talking about. And she said, oh, yes, honey, he's with us every time we worship. And the little girl said, I'll bet I know which one he was. And her grandmother said, really? You do? She said, yeah. He was the one with the flower on his lapel. Bill always wore a flower on his lapel. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To be the kind of Christian that a child would think you were Jesus? Well, dearly beloved, Jesus died to purge us of our sins, to cleanse us of our sins. And when he had done that, and on the third day the tomb was empty, 40 days later, he went back to the Father in heaven. From time to time, I have little children ask me, do you know where Jesus is? And I tell them, yes, I know where Jesus is. He's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. He's sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And they'll say, how do you know that? I said, well, that's what the Bible tells us. And then I show them this passage of Scripture. Well, how's come he's up there doing that? And I tell them, that's because that's what God promised him. When it's all over, you can come back and sit on my right hand, and you'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, the Messiah, to millions of people. Have you ever wondered how many Christians there have been upon this earth from the day of Pentecost until now? A whole lot, I expect. Innumerable, no doubt. But all of them were Christians because he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high after he by himself had purged our sins, cleansed us from them. But one more brief thought that we're going to draw from the fourth verse of this passage, and then the lesson is yours. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The angels are messengers of God. They're heavenly messengers of God, and they're earthly messengers of God. On earth, we call them preachers, if they're preaching the truth. But I believe that what the apostle is talking about in this passage of Scripture, the angels that he became so much better than, are the angels in heaven. Those magnificent creatures who willingly obey every command of God and do so without grumbling. But when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on the high, he became the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when he became the King of kings and Lord of lords, he was better, so much better than any angel. Why? Because his inheritance, which he obtained when he sat down there, is more excellent, or has a more excellent name than they. Oh, my friends, brethren, it worries me sometimes that we do not appreciate the way we could or should the gift that God, or the gifts that God has given to us, all physical ones, as the people and men usually pray here, and the spiritual ones including Jesus, his death upon the cross, his sitting at the right hand of God, being King of the kingdom in which we are citizens. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 12, if memory is serving me accurately. And I sometimes wonder if we appreciate all that because of the place that the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, takes in our lives. We ought to be good to the church, because she's been good to us. We ought to pray for the salvation of the soul of every person who has ever become a Christian. And those who are unfaithful, we should pray for them to return to the shepherd and to the bishop of their souls, because Jesus died for them. And what a marvelous, marvelous deed that was. And you know, even if we died for our own sins and shed our own blood for our own sins, it wouldn't forgive one, not one single solitary one. Because the forgiveness of sin requires a perfect sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was. If it is the case, dearly beloved, that you're not a Christian, we ardently pray and hope that you'll become one this very evening by coming to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel, not as what someone says he is, but as he is presented in the gospel. Repent of the sins with which we have broken the heart of God. Confess our faith that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and be buried with him by baptism into death, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you're not faithful to your Lord and to your shepherd, we urge you to repent of your sins and come pray with us that you may be spiritually whole once more. Will you do that? Oh, we pray that you will, while we stand together and sing the invitation song.